We were asked the question the other day whether once saved, always saved. And that's a very interesting question. And I quoted the scripture that Jesus said when he said, in John 15, he said, if a branch abides not in me, and that is a very strong phrase, actually. If any man, let me read it exactly as it is in the John 15, not just quote from memory. There it says, every branch in me, that's verse 2, that does not bear fruit, my Father takes away. And he says that if anyone does not abide in me, that's remain in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. These are very strong words. And the other verses that are on this subject are in Hebrews chapter... there are five warnings in the book of Hebrews which speak about being made partakers of the powers of the age to come and so on. And if we then fall away, it's impossible to renew us to repentance. Very serious warnings. The great question is, can we lose our salvation? It seems from the Bible that if a man falls back into the sins of the world, the Bible says very clearly, no fornicator, no adulterer, no liar shall have their part in the kingdom. So that's pretty direct and pretty strong. So there's another question then is, when is a person lost their salvation in the way that they cannot get it back again? And that is more difficult because in 1 Corinthians, some people committed terrible sins, but Paul never says or indicates that they had gone too far and were not capable of being brought back. So we don't know that point when that is reached, but I believe that the warnings of the Bible are very serious, and the fear of God should be strongest in the Christians, not just, where is the fear of God? If once we are saved, we can do what we like, that would be a very dangerous doctrine. There's no fear of God in that. I don't think it's easy to lose one's salvation. There's this truth that the King Saul, the Spirit left Saul and the Spirit left Samson. But it's always important to remember that when you read a passage of the Bible, it doesn't give dates and times in the margin. You know, it doesn't say 1996 the Spirit came, 1997 the Spirit left. And because of that, sometimes you can read in chapter, say, 10 of 1 Samuel that Saul received the Spirit. Then in chapter 17 you read the Spirit left him. But what you may not know is between those two verses is 35 years. So for 35 years, a long time, the Holy Spirit was pleading with him, working with him. And for 35 years he was disobeying the Holy Spirit, grieving the Spirit, in unbelief, resisting God's word, disobeying. 35 years of disobedience and then the Holy Spirit left him. So it's not like he received the Spirit on Sunday, he sinned on Tuesday, and the Holy Spirit left him on Wednesday. No. He received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was committed to him for the long term, for all his life. And to really grieve the Holy Spirit to the point where he will leave you, you have to be dedicated to sin and disobedience. He is not a casual visitor. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come and say, I'm here to see how things work out. No, he's come in total commitment to you. And he will stay. Even through some of the most terrible things that men have done, he will stay in hope that we will repent. But if we persist in determined disobedience, of course there is a danger. And we must have the fear of God. And we must preach in a way that God's people fear the Lord. Well, 20 past, shall we begin our course? I think we better begin Genesis, otherwise we'll be here till 2 o'clock. And And we may have skipped breakfast, but we don't want to skip lunch, do we? And somebody suggested that next time we do this, we'll have breakfast for the first, free breakfast for the first 20 people. And then we'll see hundreds come. Well, we're on the subject of Lot, so let's pray and then we'll look at Lot. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your fear will be upon us as we read your word. We pray that we will hide your word in our hearts in such a way that our lives are changed, our minds improved, and you glorified in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Better put this on, I have to put this on, is that right? Right, Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis chapter 14, we have the war that breaks out. Now, we saw last time that Lot had followed Abraham. And then in chapter 13, the separation took place. And he puts his tent towards Sodom. And then in chapter 14, the disaster occurs. God allows or sends, God, the sovereign God, allows war to break out around Sodom. And remember that God is judging the nations all the time. When we look at things and politics in the world, we may try and work out, you know, why is that? And we may blame presidents, we may blame all kinds of things. And is this on? Yeah, it's on, isn't it? Yeah. But in the end, it's God who is sending the armies to perform his will. We may not understand that, but God is the one. Men cannot really be entrusted to do much, but God overall is allowing things to happen to deal with the nations. And here in chapter 14, war breaks out, and God is warning Sodom the judgment is coming. This is a pre-judgment. You know, sometimes a small thing occurs and men complain, why did God allow that? But you know that the worst judgment is still to come. We may survive earthquakes, we may survive SARS and all kinds of disasters. We may survive, but in the end, we will face eternal judgment, heaven or hell. Now, however bad SARS is, it's still not as bad as hell. And the judgments of the world are coming on the world, and they are warning us of a judgment that is still to come. Well, Sodom was warned by this war, and it tells us in chapter 14 that Lot was taken prisoner in this war. The kings come from Shinar, Elasar, Elam, and these four kings in verse 1, they come right sweeping over from Mesopotamia. They sweep around, and they're like most enemies of Israel. They come from the north. All of Israel's enemies always came from the north. No enemies, well, they came either from the north or the south. Egypt and Ethiopia came from the south. But all the other enemies came from the north, even though they originated in the east. And so when Jeremiah says an enemy from the north, he doesn't mean Russia. He meant Babylon, which is in the east. But it came via the north, because the east is a desert, and the enemies of Israel did not approach from the east. So this enemy came sweeping round, then north through Damascus and down into Egypt, into Israel. But although we think of great armies, at this time it seems the population of the world was very small. There were no great empires at this time. The Hittite Empire was rising, Egypt was rising, but even these nations were very small compared to the empires that rose within about 500 years. The population of the world was exploding. So we can imagine these armies of being a few thousand. They attacked the cities of the plain, small cities. These cities probably had about 10 to 100,000 people in them. We're not sure the population, but fairly small cities of the plain. And Lot is taken prisoner, and news is brought to Abraham here in chapter 14. And when, in verse 12, it says, they took Lot, Abraham's son, brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham, the Hebrew. They came and told this farmer, this shepherd. And they said, well, you know, the war's happening. Lot's been taken prisoner. He's been carried off, probably right off back to Mesopotamia. And maybe the person who brought him the news said, he got what he deserved. Well, however they put it, and it's true that Lot did get what he deserved in one way, Abraham's reaction is wonderful. Abraham doesn't sort of meditate on this and think, now, that foolish nephew, I'll pray for him. Abraham rises up. He has 318 men in his household. And this indicates that Abraham was probably more like a chieftain. His settlement was like a large encampment. He was a chieftain, a small city-state growing up in this nomadic lifestyle. Here's a man, lots of tents, a big encampment. Here's Abraham, and he rises up, and he gets the men to be armed, and he gets them to saddle their camels and their horses. I don't know what they had. And they set off immediately in pursuit of the armies of these four kings. Now, however big or small these armies were, they were doubtless a few thousand people. They were big compared with Abraham's 318. And these were trained men, but the Bible doesn't say they were used to fighting in battle. And so they set off, and they meet the armies north of Damascus. Well, that's about 200 miles at least from where Abraham, we're not exactly sure of the geography where he was, but 200 miles, you can't cover 200 miles on a camel in a day. Now, maybe you could, but I couldn't. My wife's been a camel rider before. She's ridden camels, I think about three paces, wasn't it? She's been on a camel for 2 minutes. But you see, this is indicating that this was not just a quick, let's go and fight and then back. This was a something that he was determined to do, instant reaction, with love for his nephew Lot. And he pursues the kings on this campaign that he embarks upon. And he drives the camels, and takes his men probably a week's journey, so as not to be exhausted, probably a week's journey, but he has to go fairly fast to overtake these kings before they get too far. And he reaches them north of Damascus. That's what the Bible says in this chapter. He reaches them north of Damascus. He sweeps upon them, and he fights them and overcomes all these armies, and rescues his nephew Lot, liberates all the prisoners, and brings back all the goods back. And then he begins the journey back and comes back to Sodom. And what you see here is the fact that when you look at Bible battles, they indicate very clearly that God is the one who decides the outcome of a battle. The key is the heart of the one fighting. Now, when you think of spiritual warfare, we must realize that it doesn't matter how much we say the name of Jesus. You may be surprised at that, but the name of Jesus is not a magic word. Don't be superstitious about the name of Jesus. It's a powerful name. But we are to speak that word with love and faith. And when we pray, we are to pray with a heart of a lion. That's the heart of the Spirit. The heart of God is the heart of a lion. When Abraham went to this battle, I think when he went into this battle, they must have been terrified of him, because he came there not as some, just not just trying to, he came willing to risk his life, his future, his hopes, his plans. This man was utterly sold out to win this battle. And that's why he won it. That's why David beat Goliath. When David went out to meet Goliath, he wasn't sort of going to have a go. He went out for life or death. And this is the whole point. Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary, and all these battles are pictures of Calvary in some measure. Jesus Christ went to Calvary with this fearless, total commitment and love and dedication to the Father's will and the salvation of the human race. How could he do anything else but win? And the Bible shows us very clearly, if we will have a heart like this, there is no enemy can ever stand before us. What we need in the church, in the believers, in us, is a heart like Abraham. This is the heart of a man who is inflamed with the desire for victory for these lost souls. And of course, he brings Lot back. Lot is saved. And we'll skip over for a moment the result of the battle, because he wins, he brings Lot back. And we'll just follow Lot for a moment and finish the story of Lot, because Lot now has a choice. Sodom has a choice. It's been warned by God that disaster is coming. The king of Sodom is killed. A new king is appointed, and that's the new king who receives Abraham in chapter 14. It's a new king. And so disaster has befallen Sodom and Gomorrah already, but they rebuild. Lot now has a choice. Sodom is a very dangerous place. What will he do with his opportunity? He goes back to live in Sodom. He goes back to live in Sodom, and in chapter 19, we find Lot, in verse 1, sitting in the gate of Sodom. By the way, is this adjusted correctly? A little bit loud? A little bit loud? Is it too loud? How do you find it there at the back? It's okay, is it? Maybe put some earmuffs in if you're... in chapter 19, we find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. What does this mean? It means probably Lot was an elder in Sodom. In other words, he has now risen to a position of one of the council members. He's on the city council. Now, again, this doesn't mean it was like New York or Singapore or London City Council. No, this was a small town. But it still is an important city in the area. And Lot is now an elder. He's on the advisory board. He's being respected. And in chapter 18, God had warned Abraham, and we'll come back to look at that later. God had warned Abraham about the impending judgment that is going to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the angels go down, and the interesting thing here is Lot needs saving a second time. Now, we talked about whether we can lose our salvation, but Lot needed saving twice. This is his second time, or third time. I don't know how you count it, but he's now needing another intervention of God, because here he is in a city that's about to be destroyed. And the angels come into the city in the evening to see the city, to assess the situation. And the Bible says that Lot receives the angels into his home. He's the only righteous man in the city. And the Bible calls him righteous. That's astonishing that the Bible calls this man righteous. But you can find that in Peter, it talks about righteous Lot, whose soul was vexed. So he was in Sodom, but he was troubled, and he was in danger. And so the angels come in, and they warn him. But it tells us in verse 4, the state of the city. It says that the men of Sodom, from old to young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So the young and the old men, the youngsters, all ages engaged in this terrible act of wanting to rape these two men who'd come in, these visitors to Sodom. And from every quarter, in other words, there was no part of Sodom that had any vestige of virtue and righteousness. The only righteous man who had a bit of righteousness left was Lot. And they come, the angels surround the house of Lot to try and force these angels to come out, these men. The angels, eventually Lot goes out. Lot says some terrible things. He said, you know, he was going to send his daughters out. I think this is terrible. I think, well, Lot, you would have gone out yourself and let them kill you or something. But this is terrible what you're saying here. But anyway, eventually the angels go out and strike the people blind. The incredible thing is that here these old men and these young people and they're all ages, they're outside, struck blind now by the angels. But they don't go home in defeat. Still blind, they still seek to find the door to break it down to continue on their lustful path. It's an incredible description of the terrible state of Sodom. And this is why God was going to judge Sodom. You know that some people have speculated that if God had not judged Sodom, probably AIDS would have arisen in world history at an earlier date. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know is that when God cuts this city out of the earth, it's like removing a disease that could spread. God has judged the human race at different times. When God judges the human race, we don't understand why. We always say, why did God do that? But then we say, well, why did God let Hitler live? And thereby we show that we understand that some people need to be cut out of the human race. But when God does it, we say, well, why did he do it? The truth is, God is hindering the destructive spread of sin. And even in our generation, God has put things in place to hinder the spread of sin. Governments and police forces and armies are given by God to halt and slow down the spread of sin. Anyway, here we've got this terrible thing, and then, of course, the state of Sodom is beyond help. There's nothing that can be done. Even the blindness does not produce brokenness in the hearts of these people. So then the angels warn him and say in verse 12, get out, Lot. God, get out of Lot, of Sodom, because this is going to be destroyed. And in verse 14, it tells us that Lot went out, spoke to his sons-in-law and said, he said, well, God's going to destroy her, you know. He must have told them like this. They must have said, you're joking, aren't you? The Bible says he seemed to be joking to them. To his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, it doesn't say whether it was because his attitude was like somebody who didn't believe what he was saying. You know, there was a famous actor in London. He used to go to church, and one day the pastor said to him, he said, it was a kind of a liberal kind of pastor. One day the pastor said to him, why is it that Thousands of people go to hear you in the theater, and very few people come to hear me in the church. And the actor said to him, I can explain it to you. I speak things that are not true as if they were true, and you speak things that are true as if they were not true. And, you know, Lot said, you know, I think, well, God, you know, maybe this town is going to be destroyed one day. But maybe he didn't believe it himself. And his sons thought he was joking. You know, we just had a fire bell. Did you hear it? Some of you may have had difficulty coming. None of us believed it, did we? In fact, Jeremiah, I mean, he sat there, you know, fire bell, well, it must be, you know, tell me he got a few parachutes. Wasn't too sure. You know, there you go, thinking, well, okay, it's not serious. God's going to destroy the world. You know, if a man had come up these stairs shouting at the top of his voice, get out! The building's going down! We'd have gone downstairs. We would have gone downstairs. The way you tell people can make them realize you believe what you're saying. We didn't believe the bell. And everybody I talked to confirmed, well, it's okay. It's just one of those things. But God is going to destroy the world. Everything around you see, as beautiful as it is. Jesus said, not one stone will be left standing on another. We can say the same about Singapore, London. The whole world will be destroyed by fire. And very soon, it's going to go. So, Lot sort of tells his son, they think, okay, old man. And then it tells us that the morning dawned and the angels urge Lot to hurry. Come on, Lot, hurry! Take your wife, your two daughters, lest you are consumed in the punishment of the city. And in verse 16 it says, he lingered. He got his suitcase out, put his suitcase on the bed. He went around, he said, well, I've got this, you know, I bought this in Damascus. Can I take this with me? And I got this on holiday in the Red Sea. Can I take this with me? And I went snorkeling and I really like this. And the angels eventually, while he was lingering, the men, at last the angels grabbed him and I felt, he said, no, don't hold me so hard, you'll make me bruised. The angels grabbed him with their strong arms. They grabbed one his wife, one Lot, one. There was an arm, a hand to carry four people here. They grabbed them and they took them out of the city. Come on, Lot, this is not a joke. Get out. When they got out of the city, the angel said, now listen, Lot, don't stay on the plain. Get up to the mountains. God's going to destroy the whole plain. Lot said, wait. He said, no, Lord. He said, no. I found favor. I can't go up to the mountains. It's dangerous up there. If I go up there, there's wild animals and it's cold. No. Look, there's a little city down here. It's called Zoar. It's pretty bad too, but let me go down there. And the angel said at last, well, all right, Lot, we accept you now. Go to that city, but go, hurry! And he goes off to Zoar, and he's on his way, and he gets into Zoar. And suddenly, while they're entering Zoar, they notice behind them that fire and brimstone begins to fall on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're told not to look back, but his wife looks back. Now, when she looked back, he didn't just go, look back. I've no doubt this look back meant she looked back and she said, no, don't destroy it. That's my home. That's my nightclub. That's my place. That's my... And she perished in the destruction because her heart was there. She'd come out, but she looked back and said, no. She looked back with a longing heart. And so she perished. If we look back at the world with a regretting heart that we left it, we will perish with the world. And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. In other words, he said, one thing that you must remember is that if you look back with regret, that you left the world. This is what Jesus is saying. If you look back and regret your repentance, you may perish with the world. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Well, when Lot sees the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, quick, everybody, to the mountains. Now, before he'd said the mountains were dangerous, but now he says, quick, everybody, and off he runs to the mountains. So he's saved a second time. And then disaster befalls him on the mountains. His daughters make him drunk. They sleep with him. These are terrible stories, but the Bible is very direct. It tells us the terrible story in all its detail, and whoa, terrible. But Lot himself, well, he was a morally very weak man. He had not got the stature of Abraham. And Lot was blessed by having an uncle Abraham. I love that. If you've got an uncle who loves God, you're blessed. I don't know if I have any relatives in my family, my previous generation, who prayed for me. I don't know of any. But maybe I just had some local people pray for me. I don't know. But, you know, when I see this, I think, well, good to have an uncle Abraham. But then I think, no, better to be an uncle Abraham. Because you see, Lot was morally weak, spiritually weak, and he would not have been saved without his uncle Abraham. Twice he would have perished. But Abraham did not need to be saved many times. I know he got into trouble, but he had this clear devotion to the Lord. Now, that's better. Get a clear heart for God and be an uncle Abraham and save others. Be an uncle or an auntie who can lay down your life for others. Let's go back to chapter 14, because Abraham has now returned. That's the story of Lot finished. He was saved by the Lord's grace. Back in chapter 14, when Abraham comes back from the destruction of the kings, as he walks towards Sodom there, the king comes out and is so happy. The king of Sodom is happy, welcomes Abraham. He says, oh, well done, you are so good, I thank you. And all this flattery, Abraham, you can see, is not responding to the flattery of the king of Sodom. And he brings back all the goods and brings back the captives. In verse 21, the king of Sodom says, give me the people, you can take the goods. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that in King James, I think it says souls, I'm not sure, but certainly you can have the goods, I'll take the people. That's like the devil. The devil says, I don't want money, I want eternal souls to be lost. And if we could have a choice between having money and souls in the kingdom of God, which would you choose? Well, maybe we do have a choice. The Bible says, lay not up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? Well, one way is that if you use your money for the kingdom of God, maybe when you get to heaven, you will meet souls who are saved by your use of money. And when they say, when you meet them, they won't say to you, thank you. They won't come and say, but they'll thank God for the people who gave their substance for the kingdom. And you will find your money again in the kingdom of God. Not as money, but as souls saved. And Abraham says, no, I've raised my hand. He said, I'm not going to be made rich by king of Sodom. He said, I'm not going to take a thread to a shoe latchet. Not a half meter of cotton. Nothing. I don't want your money. Keep it. It was a rebuke. And then as just before this happened, Melchizedek comes out. Who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek walks out with a tray, and on the tray is bread and wine. And he gives to Abraham bread, breaks the bread, and gives him wine. And Abraham, it must have received these with gratefulness, refreshed by them. But as he's talking to Melchizedek, he realizes there is something about this man that is different. And Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. And this is a very important moment in Bible understanding. He pays tithes to Melchizedek. Something happens between Abraham and Melchizedek, and he pays tithes. Melchizedek is, as we know from the New Testament, a priest of God. And the Bible tells us that he is a king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, Salem, Jerusalem. And he is the king of righteousness, king of peace. Salem is peace. But first king of righteousness, not first peace, first righteousness, then peace, says the Bible. And Melchizedek passed into another realm of fellowship with God. He's a bit like Enoch. My own view is that Melchizedek was a man, and that he became like the Son of God. He passed into a realm of fellowship with God that set him apart from all other men in his age. And he was carrying the presence of God. It makes me realize that when we talk about prayer, you must realize that there are in the world a few people, and I've known some people, I know some people, and when I've met them, I've realized that their prayer life was of a totally different order to anybody else I've ever met. I haven't met many like that, but I have met people who had an astonishing prayer life. And when you meet people who boast about their prayer life, I'm not sure they've got it. But when you meet people who there's something about them, and I know people of this kind, things happen in their presence. I've got a friend, he's gone to be with the Lord now, he's no longer alive in this world, but he went to tea once in Manchester, where we were a pastor. It's before we came there. He went to tea there, and this was quite typical of him when he used to sit down. It's a bit like Smith Wigglesworth, actually, this man. People used to be convicted of sin and tremble and have to leave just by sitting with him at a meal. Very quietly, just normal, people would begin to tremble. And strange things and sometimes wonderful things happened, deliverances. And it was a man who had nothing about him that you would have thought was seeking to impress people. He wasn't trying to make people fall down all the time. He wasn't sort of, you know, acrobatic and dramatic. He was simply carrying God in a very close relationship with God. And, you know, whenever I met him, and I met two men like that in my life, whenever I met them, or even just thinking about them, made me, even now thinking about these people, makes me determined to be a better man in prayer and faithfulness to God. I don't know many men like that. I know a lot of people who boast anointings and powers, but they don't carry this wonderful dimension. Well, Melchizedek must have carried this, because this is what priesthood is about. It's a man who is passed into another world, a deeper world with God. And the Bible speaks about this. If you want to know where the Bible speaks about it, it's in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and it talks about Melchizedek. And actually, Hebrews says, we'd like to tell you a lot more about Melchizedek, but you're not ready. And I think, wow, I wish they'd been ready. I'd love to know what he would have said. But you see, the book of Hebrews talks about a deeper place, which many Christians don't know. And it's true. Well, Melchizedek obviously comes out, brings the impact of God. And he brings bread and wine. Well, why does he bring bread and wine? Because Melchizedek isn't somebody living in, you know, in the things of his day. Melchizedek is looking far into the future, and here he sees Christ coming, dying for sin. He sees the communion, and he gives to Abraham the communion. These things are very important because Abraham was a New Testament believer. Now that should shock you, but I'm intending to shock you. I hope I can occasionally. Abraham belongs to the New Covenant. That's why I said the Old Covenant. Abraham was not Old Covenant. Now if somebody tells you that tithing is Old Covenant, they're wrong. Tithing was worked out in detail in the Old Covenant under Moses, made into legalism. But tithing is here in Abraham. His response to Melchizedek is to tithe. Now why and what is the tithe? Now you may say, oh no, we're going to have a real strong appeal for money now. No. Look, the tithe is a symbol. Do you know you cannot give all your money to God? Why can I not give all my money to God? It's very simple, because I have to go home on the MRT. If I give everything I've got to God, if you give me $1.50 to get home on the MRT, and I say, no, it's going to God. Then you give me $10 for lunch. No, it's going to God. Eventually, I'm going to die. Because God gives me money to live, and I need it. I am not able to live without money, unfortunately. I wish I could. I'd save a lot then. But you know what I mean? I need money. I get money, I have to spend it. I don't like it. My daughter rings up and says, Dad, I need some money. My wife says, there's a bill needs paying. Electricity bill. I think, oh no, don't like this. I need money. You need money. Every one of us needs money. And sometimes we mistakenly say, I'm going to give everything to God. Yes, you must give everything to God. But remember, God gives everything to you as well. So what is the tithe? The tithe is a symbol of recognizing God as the author of all that we own. It's a symbol of your heart's intention. It's part of the recognition God is the giver of everything and he owns everything you have. You can't give everything, but you see, if I said, I'm giving everything to God, full stop, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to keep it in my bank account, but it's all God's. I'm going to buy the best car. I'm going to go on the best holidays. I'm going to stay in the best hotels. I'm going to live the richest lifestyle. But it's all God's. Then God would say, Les, you're not only crazy, you're insulting me. God says to us, I'm not a fool. I know what I'm doing. And people talk to God as if he was stupid. They really do. It all belongs to you, Lord. God says, all right, then I'll have it. Write a check out for me. Oh, no, Lord, I didn't mean that. Give God what is his by right. God says, give me the recognition. If you recognize me as the Lord of all, give me the tithe. That's the recognition. Well, there it is in the New Covenant. Abraham is New Covenant. And so this point is reached. Then in chapter 15, we move on, because Abraham goes back to his place, and God appears to him. And I think this is the third appearance of God to him. Let's see, have I got it? Third or fourth? Chapter 15 is the fourth appearance. And God says to him this. He says, don't be afraid, Abraham. I love it when God says, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened, Abraham. Maybe he was frightened. He thought, maybe those nations, I've just destroyed their armies, maybe they'll come back and attack me. Maybe King of Sodom will be insulted and attack me. What's going to happen to me? Don't be afraid, Abraham. And then God says this wonderful thing. He said, I am your shield. I am your shield. And I am your exceedingly great reward. Wow. God says, I'm your reward. I belong to you. Now, what would you prefer, to have Bill Gates give you $100,000 Sing dollars, or say, I will be as a father to you and sign all the checks for you for the rest of your life? You'd say, I'd rather have Bill Gates as a, you know. But you see, God is saying, I am your reward. I'm not going to give you any money at the moment, Abraham, but I will be your reward. I myself, you can have me. And Abraham doesn't think very long about this. He doesn't say thank you. He says this. He says, okay. He says, oh Lord God, what will you give me? He says, okay, you belong to me. That's great. Thank you for giving yourself. That's wonderful. Okay, but what do I get actually? I haven't got a child. And Eliezer's my heir. Come on, he says. Okay, God, that's very nice. Very spiritual, Lord. But I actually need something. God loves honesty in prayer. But of course, we mustn't thereby think that being honest in prayer makes our prayer right. And he insults God. You haven't given me a son. God speaks to him and says, No, Eliezer will not be your heir. Look up to the stars. If you can count the stars, that's how many children you're going to have. And there are two occasions. This is the second. The previous one is in chapter, I think it's chapter 12. He says in chapter 12 that the dust will be your children will be like the dust of the ground. But the Kevin Connor says that this indicates that God has an earthly people and a heavenly people. So there's an earthly Israel and a heavenly Israel. I like that. I'm quite impressed with that. It also means that when we look at the people of God, they have dust on their feet, but they have stars in their eyes, if you like. You know, we belong to the heavens, but our feet are on the earth. Jesus was in the heaven and on the earth at the same time. And that's what the people of God are to be. We are to be a heavenly people, but there's dust on our shoes at the same time. The number of the stars, by the way, I am told by scientists, the number of the stars is greater than the sand of the seashore. Isn't that interesting? If you could count the sands on the seashore, you could still not count the number of stars. There's an infinite number of stars. It's huge. And you may say, wow, I'm not sure I believe that. But when you look at some of the constellations, you will see, through the telescope, you will see a cloud. And that cloud is a cloud of stars. And they are millions of miles apart in the cloud. But there you go. I'm not a scientist, so I can't say more. But the dimensions of outer space, God says that's how big it's going to be. And then we reach this point in verse 6, which makes Abraham firmly this father of faith. It says, Abraham believed God. He said, I believe you. And we don't know whether this is the first moment he really believed him, but the interesting thing is here, God says, you believe me. And I see you in response as righteous. And Abraham obviously realized this. Abraham realized that God was justifying him by faith. In other words, he was being declared totally righteous by virtue of one thing, that he believed in God. Now, when I say that, there's a danger that you may believe that faith is a virtue, but it isn't. Faith is a recognition that I have no virtue, that I have no righteousness, that I have nothing whatsoever about me. I don't trust in myself at all, but I trust 100% in God alone, that he considers me good enough by his grace. And if we believe in our own faith, then we're not believing in God. And one of the dangers of, sometimes you hear people talking about faith, faith, faith. No, no, no. We need to talk about God, 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 because our faith is in God, not faith in faith. And faith is inner emptiness as regards my trust in myself and total confidence in God alone. Now, this means that when I believe in God, I am considered totally perfect. My past is perfect. My present is perfect. I am not only got no sin before God, I am considered with all the virtues and positive characteristics of Christ. So when I am justified by faith, I am counted not only as without sin, I am also considered as righteous, positively righteous. I stand before God as one of the best men who ever lived. Why? Because I trust him. He looks on me and he sees a man like Jesus. Why? Because I believe in him. Abraham believed God and God said, that's enough, I'll count that for righteousness, thank you. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? You know, if I owed you $1 billion and I gave you a bunch of flowers, and you said, wow, that's great, I'll count that as $1 billion. I said, wow, good. When I believe in God, he says, that's it. That covers everything. Isn't that wonderful? So Abraham is the father of faith. And this point is very important because Abraham had done nothing before it. Now, this is why I actually believe that Abraham's faith is from chapter 12, verse 1, actually, and not from chapter 15, verse whatever it is, 5 or something, 6. Because, you see, the moment he believed, he was considered righteous. And I think Abraham believed God in chapter 12, verse 1. And, but that's, whatever the case, Abraham... It's like if you came to MBI and you wanted to do an MA. We haven't got an MA course quite sorted out yet, but let me say you wanted to do a doctorate, become a doctor of ministry, and you wanted, you know, MBI to do this for you, and you came on the first day, and I said, oh, by the way, this is your first day of enrollment on the doctorate course. It's going to last 25 years with me. You're going to attend 45 hours of lectures a week for 25 years. And you're going to take 360 exams. But before we start, here's your certificate. You've passed. You say, what? Yes, before you start a single thing, here's your certificate. You passed. Why? Because everybody who enrolls in the course passes. There you go. Well, we would immediately lose credibility with the Bible schools, because you see, we don't do it. You have to earn that, don't you? You have to earn it. But when we believe in Christ, on the first day we believe, he says, "There you are, you've passed." You're good enough to go to heaven. You're good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. You're good enough to be blessed, anointed. Everything is covered. Just believe me. It's wonderful, actually. God says, that's all. And the wonderful thing is that when you go, you know, you go to a crusade or something, and there you are, you've been a believer for I don't know how many years, lots and lots of years now, you know. It's embarrassing sometimes, because sometimes the people in the congregation are all younger than the years you've been a believer. So they weren't born when you became a believer. Wow, scary. But they become believers that night, and you suddenly realize that they are not less saved than you. And you are not more saved than they. That salvation is equal. In this way, it doesn't grow, it doesn't change. When you believe in God, you have passed. You're good enough. And you may say, yeah, but look at them. They don't know anything. They don't know who Melchizedek is. They don't know who Isaiah is. They don't, yeah, but God says, that's not the condition of salvation. All you have to do to be saved is believe with your heart and confess with your mouth. That's wonderful. And there in that sense, Abraham is, whether or not he's the first one, I guess Noah believed God, and you know, others believe God, Enoch believed God. But here it is spelt out for us for the first time. This is a man who believed in God. Now, Abraham made many mistakes after this. But in the life of Abraham, God does not ever say, now, Abraham, you've lost that. Or now you've gained it. God's dealings with Abraham are not on the basis of, right, that's cancelling salvation. No, God's dealings with Abraham is, you are my saved man. You are ignorant of many things. You make mistakes. You sin. Okay, but God never accuses him of sin. Never. And he sinned, but God never said, you terrible, wicked man. God says, we'll deal with it. If we take this as an excuse to sin, we're mad. That's not faith. But if we realize God is not dealing with us on the basis of good and evil, he's dealing with us on the basis of faith as the fountain of righteousness. Believe me, says God. If we really believe God, God says, there's something in you that I can build on. Then God takes him and makes a covenant. He said, because Abraham's still asking about how will I know, you know, I need to know. And so God says, go and get some animals for me. And this is not an animal sacrifice, this is a covenant. And in the Old Testament era, I say Old Testament, I'm talking about this ancient period, not the Old Testament as a covenant, but the ancient era, they would make a covenant. If I was going to buy a piece of land, I could meet the man who's selling it. We would kill an animal, divide it, and we would both walk between the animals. When we walked between the animals, we would then say, there it is, we've made an agreement. It's solid, it's ratified, it's deliberate. And so God said, you get some animals, and I want you to slay them. And then he, in chapter 15, it says, he brought them to them. In verse 10, he cuts them in two down the middle and places them opposite each other. And this is a covenant method in this period of history. They put the animals in two. And then it says in verse 11, when the animals were cut, vultures came down. And in the Bible, often these vultures, these birds of the air, you can find this in the parable of the sower, the birds of the air are like demons trying to rob the sacrifice. You know that the devil wants to rob you of Calvary. He wants to come down and distract you. And of course, Abraham has to defend the truth of the cross in his heart and mind. And he drives the the birds away. The sun goes down. A deep sleep falls upon Abraham. While he's sleeping, he sees this strange sight. He sees a burning furnace walk between the animals. He sees this bright burning fire walk between the animals. It's God. God is walking in Calvary. This is what Abraham saw. He sees God standing there through the sacrifice of Calvary. And this is what he hears God say. He says, a great horror, great darkness. He's seeing Calvary. It's a vision of Calvary. And he says to him, your descendants will be slaves, strangers in a foreign land, where they will serve for 400 years in affliction, but I will deliver them. And here's the promise of redemption on the basis of the cross. The human race is in bondage, slavery of sin, but I, God, will redeem them. And then he says to Abraham, you will go to your fathers in peace, and he will bring in the fourth generation that they will return here. He says this to him in the verse 16, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Who were the Amorites? What was this? What does this mean? It means that the Amorites were the people of Canaan. They were the people who lived in the land along with Abraham. What does it mean the iniquity is not yet full? It means that in the Amorites was a remnant of faith. It's very interesting when you look at the Amorites as they appear in the Genesis account, you find they were not completely sold out for evil. You find Melchizedek, for example. You also find Abimelech, who fears God. You even find Pharaoh fearing God, but he wasn't an Amorite. So what you find is that the nation of Canaan, or this nations of Canaan, were not yet full of iniquity and sin, as they would be later when Joshua invaded the land and destroyed them. But that's the word there. Then he sees the promise here, and he sees the smoking oven, the burning torch, pass between the pieces, and Abraham has a vision of Calvary. And the covenant is made here in this chapter on the basis of Calvary. Well, I think we ought to have a break now. I think you're looking as if you need a coffee. You need something to revive you. Let's just have a short break, as short as we can manage, maybe 15 minutes. But we're going to... Oh, is there an offering this morning? There is. So if you want to give something to the work of MBI, it's completely voluntary. If you don't have anything, or you don't have to just do it by, whatever you want. But we obviously, MBI is functioning by the gifts of God's people. That's the only way, the only income we have. So let's pray again, and then we'll have a break. You pass these around. Father, we pray that you will bless us and give us a vision of Calvary. And you will give us such a heart to believe in you, trust in you, and thereby know that we are totally acceptable to you because of your grace and mercy alone. We thank you, Lord. Amen.